Well, this morning we come to the 8th chapter of Romans. This is one of the favorite chapters of many of you, I know, and not without reason. This is one of the highlight chapters of Scripture. Somebody has likened this to the brightest jewel in all the casket of gems in the Word of God. I like to think of it as kind of a great mountain, like Mount Shasta, rising up above all the surrounding hills and capturing the attention of all. And yet the interesting thing about this is that it's not till you get to the middle of the chapter, not till you get to verse 17, does Paul introduce any new thoughts beyond what he's already covered. He's simply gathering it all up and bringing it to focus here in the opening words of this chapter. We're only going to take four verses of it this morning. And I want to point out first, the first thing of all is you have to ignore the chapter division. I believe that the text of the Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by Him. But I believe that the chapter divisions were put in by the devil. Because so many times they come right at a place where they actually obscure truth. They break it off from the context and we miss something tremendously important. And that's certainly true here. This ought to be linked with the closing verse of chapter 7. And they're really all one sentence. The opening two verses here and the closing verse of chapter 7 is really all one sentence. And when you read it that way, it'll help to explain the struggle and the darkness and the difference that you have there in Romans 7. As you remember, as we looked at Romans 7 last week, Paul is in a very intense struggle there. This is his experience as a believer because he's trying to keep the law. This is the problem of anybody who gets involved in a discipline of the Spirit and a dedication of heart to obey God, but is trying to do it by his own effort, by his willpower and his determination. That's really legalism. And here you see the tremendous hurt and harm that legalism causes throughout the whole of the church. There are thousands and millions of Christians that are struggling like this in Romans 7 today, quite unnecessarily, because of the power of the law in their life. Now, how does Paul resolve this? He tells us about the struggle. The things that I would not do, that I do. And the things that I would do, I don't do. We've all felt this way. We can identify with this struggle. But he doesn't leave it there. It's a struggle that doesn't have to go on. That's the point. Or he immediately answers it with this one great flashing word of relief in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the rest of verse 25 in chapter 7 belongs with the opening verses of chapter 8, as I've said, and explains what he means when he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read it. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Now that's the struggle. That summarizes all he's been talking about in chapter 7. But now don't stop there, because it ought not even to be a period. Chapter 8 then goes on to say, but therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. There is absolutely no question but what chapter 8 ought to open with the word but. But. See, it's a contrast that shows the way out of the struggle of chapter 7. But there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The only reason it doesn't open with but is because some clown put a big 8 there, and that that has thrown off all the translators. And so they miss it. But that's what it ought to be. All right. Now, what is he saying in this passage when you take it all together like that? Well, first, it's evident. He says there is a struggle in the Christian life. There's a struggle between the flesh, what he calls the sinful nature here. I'm not sure I like that term too well. The word is flesh. And flesh, as it's used here in Scripture, not only means the body, but it means the sin that finds its seat in our bodies. You see, by the body, we're linked with our father, Adam. Genetically, all that we have in our bodies is traceable all the way back through the stream of human history to Adam. God made a body for Adam, and it's like ours. Had an eye, had two eyes and an ear and a nose and so on, all these things that go with our bodies. And we have them too because Adam had it. But also from Adam, as we've already seen, we inherited this principle of sin that's in us. Now, it's hard to define it. In some way, it's describing the access that the devil has to our humanity. I think that's the best way to put it, because it's the means by which the devil, Satan, is able to implant thoughts in our minds, what Paul calls in Ephesians 6, these fiery darts of the wicked one, these obscene and lustful thoughts and selfish attitudes and hostile, bitter feelings that we have toward others that suddenly come even unbidden into our thoughts when we least expect them. That's coming from this root of sin that's in our bodies, and that is called the flesh. Now, the struggle is between the flesh and the spirit. Remember in Galatians 5, in the passage read this morning, how Paul put it? The flesh is struggling against the spirit, and the spirit struggles against the flesh. And these are contrary, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, that's really a verse of hope. He says the spirit struggles against the flesh so that you cannot do the things that you would. And that's what Paul is describing here. Now notice how it is. In verse 25, he says, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. That is, as he says earlier, I want to do good. I believe in it. I delight in God's law in my inner being. I'm changed. I agree the law is good, but I find I can't do it. Now, see, in his mind, he's awakened to the value and the righteousness of God's law. And he's done so by means of the Spirit. How else can you ever come to the place of agreeing that God is good and holy and his word is right and the law is good, except it be by the Spirit of God in us? And it's only when a man is filled with the Holy Spirit that he's able to talk like that. Therefore, you have the Spirit here in Paul's human spirit agreeing with God's law. But against that is this sin that's in his flesh that takes hold of him and makes him a slave to the law of sin, even though he doesn't want to be. Now, how does he break it? Well, he breaks it, as he says, by calling on something God has been trying to teach us all the way through Romans, upon a new view of himself, a new look at himself that is true because he's in Jesus Christ. And that's what Romans 8 declares to us. Now, there is this struggle then, and some of us have been very much aware of this. If you've ever watched an alcoholic, or perhaps you've struggled yourself with alcoholism, you know that this is an intense struggle. That an alcoholic can come to the place where he sees everything evil happening to him because of drink. And he wants to quit. He determines to quit. He knows he's going to lose his wife, his children, his family, his reputation, and everything if he doesn't. And I've seen him resolve never to drink again. And yet, in the moment of temptation, the very struggle of Romans 7 comes in. And they suddenly find themselves overpowered by sin. And they give in and go and they hate themselves for it. Someone who struggles with homosexuality feels the same way. They've given way in the past so that habits of reaction have been settled in them, and they find it very difficult to say no, even though they want to. Born again, they want to be delivered, but it's hard. And yet, it isn't only just these kind of things that grip us like this. A hot temper can do the same thing. A habit of overeating. How many of you resolve not to eat as much? And perhaps right now you're saying, when I go home, I'm only going to take a very light meal. Have a very light meal. And they'll spread out beautiful roast and apple pie and everything with it. And before you know it, your resolve is gone. And so's the food. See, this is a problem of the will, isn't it? And we're weak, and we know it. We find it out. And this is what Paul's describing here. Now, that's the struggle of the Christian life. It comes again and again, but it doesn't have to continue. That's what this whole thing is about. It's a struggle that you'll catch yourself in sometimes without even being aware of it. It'll be there. But it doesn't have to go on. Now, some Christians resent the fact that it's there at all. They've gotten a false idea of Christianity. They think Christianity means that God takes out this struggle and He just removes the temptation and you never have to struggle again. But unfortunately, that's not true. And a lot of people have been hurt and are angry at God when He doesn't do that. I see young Christians that get very upset sometimes because they thought they were free and then they found out that they weren't. But the text goes on to tell us that this can only cease when we reckon on who we really are in Christ. See, what we basically need is a new self-image. That's what will deliver us. And that is what is true of us. That's what the Word of God here is trying to show us. And on that basis, when we see who we really are, we can say no to the flesh and make it stick, and then say yes to the Spirit and discover a whole new way and walk of life. Now, a major point the apostle is making here, and the second thing he's saying to us, is not only is there struggle, but, this is very important, the struggle is without condemnation. Though I struggle, he says at times, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The reason there's no condemnation, he gives in just one little phrase. You're in Christ, that's why. Goes right back to our justification by faith. We came out of Adam, we're in Christ, and God will never condemn those who are in Christ. This is what he says. He never will. Now we have to understand, I think, what this condemnation means. What is it? What's he talking about? Certainly the most basic element in it is it means there's no rejection by God. God does not turn us aside. He doesn't kick us out of His family. If you're born into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you, He will never, never, never leave you. Never. No matter what you do, He'll never leave you. And God will never cut you out of His family or ever treat you as anything less than a son. I think one of the most beautiful stories in the Scripture is that of the prodigal son, isn't it? And he left home and he got into deep difficulty and he wasted his life in riotous living and he ended up in the pig pen. I was listening to Dr. Vernon McGee the other morning on the radio, and in his colorful way he said, "Do you know the difference between the son in that pig pen and the pigs that were there? The difference is no pig has ever said to himself, 'I will arise and go to my father.'" And he's right. Only sons say that. And that's why there will be no condemnation, no rejection by God. He'll always treat you as a child. and not as an enemy. Now the second thing this means is that God is not angry at you when this kind of a struggle comes into your life. You want to do good, you mean to, or you want to stop doing bad, you mean to, but when the moment of temptation comes, you find yourself overpowered and weak and you give way, and then you hate yourself. You go away frustrated, feeling like Paul described, "Oh, what's the matter with me? Why can't I do this? Why can't I act like I want to?" And though you may condemn yourself, God does not. He is not angry with you about that. He knows, as the Scripture shows us, that you're a child in His family learning to walk. And the beautiful figure is that of a father, a tender, loving father, watching his little boy begin to take his first steps. And no father ever gets angry at his little son because he doesn't get up the first time he tries it and just run around. But if he falls and falters and stumbles, the father helps him. He doesn't spank him. He helps him, lifts him up again, encourages him, shows him how to do it right. And if he has some kind of a problem with his foot, maybe it's twisted or deformed, Father finds a way to relieve that condition and help them learn to walk. That's what God does. And He's not angry when we're struggling. He knows it takes a while, quite a while at times. And even the best of saints will at times fall. This is true of Paul, all the apostles, all the prophets of the Old Testament. Sin is deceitful, and it will trip us at times. But God is not angry with us. And then the third thing this means, no condemnation, and I'll even go further, it means no punishment to us either. God will never take us to the woodshed because we struggle like this. He isn't angry, and He isn't going to punish us. We may punish ourselves. We may be frustrated, as I've described. We may cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," but God doesn't say that. He doesn't punish us. Now let me caution you. When we deliberately decide to sin and like it, then He will punish us. There is a discipline of a father. That condition is described in chapter 6, the closing part of it. And where we deliberately give ourselves back into sin when we've been set free from it, God will sometimes, as a loving disciplinarian of a father, correct us and punish us and whip us even till we begin to see what's happening. Now, He does it out of love, just as an earthly father would. But that's a different condition than we're facing here now. This is when we want to do good, we're trying to, but we're weak, and in the moment of temptation, we fail again and again. Now, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even when we're being punished as a disobedient son, we're still not condemned. That remains true of whatever happens to us. We're not condemned. Well, then why are we not condemned here? And the answer that Paul gives is beautiful. He says, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. He just didn't end with a continuing, constant struggle. God came in and did something about it, reminded him of what he knew to be true, and he began to believe it. Now, there are three things that are the reason why there's no condemnation brought out here. First, because our hearts are right in this kind of a condition. Look at verse 18. Paul says, chapter 7, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good." His heart is right. And you have it again in verse 22, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law." I really want to do it. And our heart is right, therefore there's no condemnation. And second, obviously, and connected with that, is because sin has deceived us and overpowered us. It's too much for us. We can't handle this wild beast raging within us when it's touched by the demand and the prohibition of the law. And so it becomes too strong for us. God doesn't condemn us for that. He knows that. It's more than we can handle. And then third, because, and this is the most important, because the provision for failure that He has already made in Christ is there, and our very struggle is driving us into it. That's what you come to, isn't it? When you come to the place of, oh, wretched man that I am, the only thing left for you, if you want any escape at all, in your desperation is, oh, why am I thinking of myself the way I am? God says I'm different. And reckoning upon that difference that has come to you in Christ, you rise up to act differently as well. That's the way out. Therefore, there's no condemnation. God knows that even your failure is driving you to that moment. And as a loving Father, He's patiently waiting for it to come. Now, the third thing He says here is that there is, therefore, a provision for victory. The law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, right where you are, it will set you free from the law of sin and of death, the law of sin which is in your members. That's why Paul cries, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this law of the Spirit of life is your faith in what God has already said He has done for you in Christ. We've already seen it. He's cut you off. He's made you a different creature. He's brought you into Christ and married you to Him, and you're not the same man. That's the point. See, at this point, when we are failing and we're so angry at ourselves, our natural way of thinking about ourselves is something like this. We say, I'm a mess. I'm a mess, a hopeless, helpless mess. Why can't I do what I want to do? Why can't I stop this thing that's hurting me so and hurting others? And you're all wrapped up in your own feelings, and you think you deserve to be whipped and punished and cast into hell. Many of us have felt this way. Now, it's right at that point that God says to you, what's wrong is your view of yourself. That is not what you are. That is only a temporary illusion to which you're giving yourself over. The truth is, you've been cut free. You're married to Christ. Your human spirit has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and it cannot sin. It hasn't, and it doesn't. Now, you yourself as a person have been deceived by the sin in your flesh, and you've allowed, and it's taken over. You didn't allow it, but it took over and has gotten you into this difficulty. But that's not who you really are. Don't believe that about yourself anymore. There's a fresh provision of the forgiveness of God and the righteousness of Christ waiting for you. Just take it. That's who you are. Take it, believe it, thank God for it, and go on and know that that struggle has ended. Now, that's why Paul can say in Galatians 5:17, the Spirit resists the flesh so that you cannot do the things that you would. Now, this, of course, does not mean that He has ended the presence of the flesh and of the sin in the flesh in our life. It's still there. The law of sin and death, like the law of gravity, goes on working all the time. But a new law comes in. When the minute you believe what Jesus Christ says about you and has done for you, a new law comes in. And it's stronger than the law of sin and death, and even uses it to accomplish the result. Some years ago, when I was growing up, many years ago, as a matter of fact, When I was a boy, I discovered that there was a law at work in my members that was affecting my eyesight. It's what I learned to call later the law of myopia, which is nearsightedness. And it was in my members. It was right in my eye, so I could not see what other people could see. And I learned that as I grew. They were doing things and talking about things that I couldn't even see. And finally, I went to a doctor about it, and he told me I had a law in my members which was constantly working that affected all my eyesight so that I could not see what others saw. But then I discovered a new law, the law of contact lenses. Two little tiny pieces of plastic which I could put in my eyes every morning, and all day long they'd keep working. All I had to do was put them in, and they'd keep working, and they didn't cancel out they didn't eliminate the law of myopia. They actually used it. But the result was I saw perfectly, 20/20 vision. Now, if I got cocky and decided I don't need those contact lenses anymore, see, I can handle this situation without them. Immediately, if I took them out, the law of myopia took over right away, and I was right back in the same old problem. But if I put them in, the law of contact lenses canceled out, overcame the law of myopia, and I could see perfectly. Now that's what Paul is telling us here. There's a new image of yourself that God has given you. You are not what we feel we are. And as a result of that, we can be set free anytime we employ that law. Anytime by faith we reckon on what God says is true. Begin to see ourselves in a different way. Now the fourth thing he says in this brief paragraph is given in verses 3 and 4. It's a review of the basis for victory. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, our flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. I haven't time to bring out all that's there, but that's a beautiful, beautiful description of the good news in Jesus Christ. Now, there's nothing new in it. We've had it all before. But here's what he says. First, the law is powerless to produce righteousness. It cannot do it. It cannot make us good. No way. It can demand and demand and demand, but it cannot enable and never will. And this, by the way, is why nagging somebody never helps. Did you know that? Nagging is a form of the law. And God will not let the law nag us because it doesn't help. It only makes it worse. And if you try it with your husband or wife or your children or whatever, you'll find that the same thing happens there. Nagging only makes them worse. It doesn't make it better. Why? Well, the reason, Paul says, is because the law only stirs up the power of sin. It releases this force, this beast within us, this powerful engine that takes over and carries us where we don't want to go. And that's why nagging or any form of the law will never work. It's not because there's anything wrong with what's being said. It's because of the weakness of the flesh, Paul says here. And therefore it cannot work. Paul says, remember in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of sin, of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. It's the law that keeps it going, stirs it up. That's why it can't work. Now, to break through this vicious circle, Paul says God sent forth His own Son. There's a beautiful tenderness about that, isn't it? His own son. Didn't send an angel. Didn't send a man. He sent his own son as a man. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now notice that. That's a beautiful statement. He didn't send him in the likeness of flesh, because Jesus had a real body, a body like yours and mine, exactly the same. Since sin has been done in the body, it has to be judged and broken in the body. And therefore, Jesus had a body. But it was not a body of sinful flesh. He didn't come in sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, it was like our sinful bodies in that it was subject to infirmity. Jesus could get weak and tired and hungry and weary and so on. But it wasn't the same. There was no sin in it. And Paul preserves that very carefully here. And in that body of flesh, without sin, he became sin. He was offered, as we read here, as an offering for sin. And in the mystery of the cross, which we can never, never understand, no matter how long we live, somehow the Lord Jesus, in the hour of darkness, gathered up all the sins of the world, all the terrible, evil, foul, awful injustice and crime and darkness and misery and evil that we've seen through all of history, for every person, gathered it into himself, and brought it to an end by dying. And the good news is that somehow, by faith in that, we get involved in that death. We've already seen that, haven't we? Look at chapter 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And this is the way the Lord did it. As in the picture in chapter 7, he was the first husband to whom we were married. Christ made sin, and he died, and therefore the first husband died, and we were free to be married to the second one, which is Christ, risen from the dead. And thus he's tied us to himself as a risen, ascended Lord, and that's who we are from now on. Now this is not just for a few Christians who get beyond all the rest and have a special experience. All Christians are this way. If you're a Christian at all, this is who you are. It's always who you are. And to let yourself believe anything else is to delude yourself. To believe your feelings about yourself at any moment of evil or sin is to fool yourself. This is who you are. And when you see that, you'll see that by the gift of God, without earning it or without ever deserving it, you are righteous in his sight. Just like Jesus. Righteous with the righteousness of God. The very righteousness which the law demands is fulfilled in us the minute we believe what God has done about our evil and trust him for it. And it's ours continually as a gift. Now the last thing the apostle says is that this is taken, this becomes real to us when we choose to live not according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. When we believe God about ourselves and see ourselves in a new way, then we'll change the way we act. This is always God's way of deliverance. We think that we have to change the way we act in order to be different. God says, no, I have made you different, and when you believe it, you'll change automatically the way you act. See the difference? Remember that story that Hal Lindsey shared with us when he was here on Easter, a beautiful story about a girl who was a daughter of one of the royal families of Europe. And she had a big nose, a big bulbous nose that just destroyed her beauty in the other people's eyes and especially in her own eyes. And she grew up with a terrible image of herself as an ugly person. And to help her with that, her family hired a plastic surgeon to change the contour of her nose. And he had the operation and did his work, and they swathed her in bandages. And there came the moment when they had to take the bandages off and let the girl see what had happened. And when the doctor removed the bandages, he saw that the operation had been a total success. All the ugly contours were gone. Her nose was different. And when it would fully heal and the redness disappear, she would be a beautiful girl. And he held a mirror up before the girl for her to see the change. But so embedded in this girl's mind was the ugly image of herself that when she held the mirror up, she couldn't see any change. And she broke into tears and cried out, "Oh, I knew it wouldn't work. I knew it wouldn't work." And the doctor labored with that girl for 6 months before she would finally accept the fact that she was different. But the minute she began to accept the fact that she was indeed different, her whole behavior began to change. You see, we act like we know we are. And if we are deceived by the evil in us into thinking that we are not what God says we are, then we're going to keep on acting that way. That's why the way to break the power of the most vicious evil habit is to see yourself as God sees you are. And then you'll begin to act that way. You can't help it. If you see, as this verse makes clear, that you are one with Jesus, you share His life, that He Himself, with the beauty of all of His character, is one with you, married to you, and you to Him, so that there's no distinction. And that all that's happened is you have temporarily believed something false about yourself, and that's why you struggle so. Then you'll be free. And many of us can testify to the fact that this works. God sets us free by this way. This is all that Paul has been saying all along. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, with its nagging demand that you be different before you can be accepted. But you're under grace, with its affirmation that God has already made you different. Now believe it. Let's stand together. Our Father, I'm sure there must be many here today who have been struggling against very powerful forces in their life. Many who have been wanting to be free from destructive things, evil tempers, critical, judgmental spirits, hostile, defensive attitude, selfishness ruling all they do, lust and sexual desires that are hurtful and wrong, that are mastering them. Lord, thank You that You have found a different way out, that it's not by just forcing ourselves to be different, but it's by seeing that we already are different, and we've been cleansed and purified and made whole in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that He is our life. We belong to Him and always will. What a difference that is. Help us to believe it and to act that way. In Jesus' name, amen.